Good morning. I have half a voice this morning. Oliver told me one time when I lost my voice that since I kind of dropped to the deeper range, I sounded more serious. So I'm a little bit more serious this morning. I'm not sure what that means about the rest of the time. We sometimes will have what we call an all-request singing, right? Everybody gets to pick different songs to request for them, and then we sing people's personal kind of favorites. Consider this Sunday an all-request sermon Sunday. Both this morning and this evening's sermon are sermons that are at the request of somebody who came up to me at some point and said, could you please preach about this topic? And I have been kind of back and forth and all around, it seems like, this summer. And so I had been kind of waiting to get to these lessons, and then now here we are. And so this morning we're going to talk about emotion. This evening we'll talk about luck. But this morning we're going to look at the subject of what does God say the place of emotion should be for us as Christians? Should Christians be emotional? Or are we meant to, are emotions a bad thing? Are they something to get in the way of our Christianity and that we should combat? And I'll start with simply Ephesians 4, 18 through 20. Speaking of those that are outside of Christ, he says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. Ephesians actually says that one of the hallmarks of somebody who is outside of Christ and will remain there is that their heart is hard and they've gotten to the point of being past feeling. They no longer feel the things that God designed them to feel. And that is a fascinating concept to me. Because what we're told is actually the opposite, isn't it? Is that if you follow the Bible, it's going to make you some sort of prude. It's going to make you somebody who is just locked into a way of life. You can't feel or think or be your own person. But if we just throw away this archaic book, the way the world tells us to, and then just live as we please, then in fact, that's really, I'm just going to live my truth out. And I will feel things deeper. And I will experience life in more color. And I will really enjoy life. And I will have the full spectrum of emotions if I'll just get rid of the Bible. The Bible says the exact opposite. That instead of that, what we find is that you actually find yourself in a pretty narrow bandwidth of emotion when you cut God out. Because there's a lot of emotions that simply cannot exist in your life if you live selfishly. You will not be able to feel compassion because you can't if you're going to live selfishly. You're not going to feel empathy. Because you can't if you're living for you and not thinking about other people. You will cut out of your life things like righteous anger, which is a type of anger that we see Jesus feeling that is of a whole different caliber than the kind of foolish anger that we get over silly things that only brings with it just regret and foolishness. Feeling real deep connection to other people. You don't get that outside of Christ. Feeling real deep connection to your place in the world, a sense of deep satisfaction and happiness and joy and content, you don't get that. You become disconnected from the world around you because you've decided to make the world about you. So Ephesians says that actually one of the ways to tell that somebody has left God behind and move to become their own God in their own mind is that they're past feeling. They've given themselves up to worldliness, lasciviousness, let me just pursue whatever I want, until they actually become numb to feeling. So it's actually the opposite. That when we give our lives to God and we follow His design, our designer, the one who made you with the full range of emotions actually prepares you to feel things deeper, richer, and purer. Let's talk about the wisdom books. We'll turn to the New Testament next, but let's just start in the wisdom books of the Bible and deal with emotion. So if you begin to move over to the kind of the central section, the middle of the Old Testament, you hit the wisdom books. Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And as you look at these different books, what do they say about emotion? Well, as you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22 talks about how we can learn to have happiness in our labor. It talks about the real satisfaction and happiness of laboring in life. And how that's a gift from God, that you would feel that emotion. Chapter 2, verse 22, it says, who can have enjoyment without Him? How can you really be happy if there is no God, is the point of Ecclesiastes. A large portion of Ecclesiastes is dealing with this. What would life be like on this planet if you cut God out of the picture? And Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a worthless life. It's a meaningless life. And so you've got to be numb and you've got to be hard-hearted to make it through. But if there's a God, oh, what enjoyment there is. Oh, what hope there is. Everything has meaning now. Everything has purpose. Everything has a reason for being. Chapter 5 talks about the vexation that we face in life and sickness and anger and all of these emotions that are common to human beings. The Bible does not say, oh, just stop feeling things. It points out that those are part of life. They're part of how we live. Chapter 7 deals with things like sadness and mourning and happiness and pleasure. And each has its place, which is a really important thing because one of the things that the world tells us is, if you're feeling sad, just do something to make that go away. And Ecclesiastes says, no. Mourning is one of the most important things you can do. Sadness is part of the range of emotion and spectrum of color of your heart that God has given you. And it puts you in connection with things. I can't imagine what Aveline's going through. I just can't imagine. But I will tell you that that pain is a testament to the joy that she's had. When we actually love people, then we hurt when they're gone. And so Ecclesiastes doesn't tell you run away from it. It says you just dive into it. It's going to be messy and hard and empty feeling and all of these things. But that's okay. It's part of it. God has made you to feel all of these things. Or how about the Song of Solomon? Well, Song of Solomon simply, it deals with romance and all the ups and downs of that. Deals with a woman who had multiple suitors and one is offering a life of luxury, but really doesn't love her because it's Solomon and Solomon had so many wives. How could he possibly? Another is this shepherd boy who has no money. He's poor. But he deeply cares about her and all the ups and downs of emotion and romance and love and all of these things that make life have meaning to it. It deals with lust as well, not just romance and love, but it also deals with that feeling that we have of lust and that it is in and of itself a normal part of life. But if you let it run unchecked, then it exists without love. And that's a horrible thing. See, that's the problem with the world. The world says, we'll pick the emotions you get to feel. Lust, well, you go have that one all you want. But lust without love? Your relationship with another person without the actual connection to love and romance where you're putting the other one before yourself and they're putting you before themselves. Without that, it's a dirty thing. But when you put it the way God intended, it's beautiful. It deals with heartbreak. Points in the Song of Solomon, it talks about this woman and how her heart is broken. Because at one point, she made the wrong choice. For a while, she said, you know what, Solomon seems great. I can have a great life and riches and wealth. And so she follows and goes there to be prepared to marry him. But then she realizes what she's done to this man that loved her. And all she does is long to go back to him. And it deals with all that heartbreak of that process. The Bible doesn't shirk from emotions. Oh, the book of Job. Well, for crying out loud, Job is just packed with emotion, isn't it? Suffering and loss. Anxiety. What do I do when I don't know how tomorrow will turn out and this has gone wrong and I had my life. I thought it was this way, but now it's this way. It wasn't meant to be this way. It wasn't meant to turn out like this. How do I deal with this when my whole world's been turned upside down? Because the life that I had planned for myself is not that life. I find it fascinating that when you look at Job, Job was a man who had all of these children and he obviously adored his children. And his children, they all loved each other. They would get together for feasts and spend time together. And he had this life. And I think about that. I think about how Job must have just loved that his children loved each other and they liked to spend time together. And then all of a sudden, they're all gone. Just gone. In the blink of an eye, in one message, they're gone. And now Job and his wife, they're alone. And all of that family and all of that love and all of that joy that they had, it's just gone. And there's just this big empty hole where that is. And you read in Job about the anxiety that he has of, will I never be happy again? Was that all a lie? And yet, the end of Job is that he has children again. And he has happiness again. Deals with loneliness. What is it? Job, at one point, even his own wife says, curse God and die. I find it amazing that in the temptation of Job, Satan took everything away from him except for his wife so that she was left to turn on him. So that he felt truly alone. Not only had people died, but then the one person he thought I can share the suffering with, he couldn't share it with. He was alone even in that. And that deals with all the pangs of loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone. What is it like when all of a sudden, even my spouse has turned against me? Despair, where there's no hope. Depression. Job deals with all of those things. That sense of worthlessness. I have no value. I wish I'd never been born. All of those emotions of saying, I am a worthless human being. I feel like a nothing. Worse than a nothing. Job deals with all of those emotions. And how about the Psalms? Well, I got done talking to the high schoolers this morning, and the way I described it to them is the Psalms, they don't tell you what happened. They tell you how the psalmist felt about what happened. That's what the Psalms are. David would write a psalm when he was running for his life from Saul. And so he's hiding in caves, and Saul's chasing him down, and David's been a good servant of him, but now he's got to run for his life, and his own wife's been taken away from him. Just horrible circumstances. Well, Psalms don't tell you the details of he hid in this place, he hid in that place. It just simply tells you how David felt about having to hide, and how he felt with having his life stolen from him, and how he felt about the fact that he couldn't go into the tabernacle and worship God for fear of his life. How he felt being driven unjustly away and mistreated. The Psalms are all about feelings. The feelings of man as they go through various things. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 1 describes David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. As you read through the book of Psalms, the vast majority of them were written by David. And so he was a great writer of poetry. And yet 1 Chronicles 28 verse 3, God says, you may not build a house for my name. That is, you're not going to build the temple, Solomon will. For you're a man of war. And you've shed blood. Now we get in our mind that men who go to war and are soldiers, that they have to just shut their emotions down. I am convinced that is the opposite of what David did. I think David went to war and he shed much blood. And as he did that, he probably did have to compartmentalize. You just do what you've got to do. But then you go home at the end of the night, and what did he do? He poured out his emotions. He didn't deny himself, say, oh, it was no big deal. He didn't pretend that men hadn't died on the battlefield, both friend and foe alike. David had good friends, good men that he loved who would die by his side. And then he had to cope with that, with all of that emotion. So he is both the man of war who shed blood and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Or as he describes in the sixth psalm, he says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. What was David's attitude towards emotion? Just bottle it up, folks. Bottle up. I know men died on the battlefield. Don't think about them again. No. David said, I just flooded my bed with tears. I dealt with it. I embraced it. I embraced it, and because of it, he wrote some of the sweetest and most beautiful psalms in all the Bible. See, Christians are not to disconnect from the emotion. Who gave you emotion? Your God gave you emotion. You're not to disconnect from it. You're supposed to understand it within the context of what he made you to do. See, emotion is a problem if you don't understand how you're designed. But you can say the same thing about anything else. Your intellect is a problem if you don't understand how you're designed. There's a lot of really intellectual people who have used their minds to drive themselves away from God. There's a lot of people with worldly wisdom who have used that to absolutely destroy their life. There's a lot of people with emotion who've used that to destroy their life. But there's a lot of people, on the other hand, who've taken the gifts that God has given us and used our minds and our hearts to fulfill how we've been designed. No one. I mean, let's move out of the wisdom books and move to the New Testament. And particularly, let's look at the Son of God. How about Jesus? Was Jesus the cold, robotic soldier as he walked this earth? Is that why you're drawn to him, by the way? Let's just, before we even look at a single verse, I want to ask you, when you think about Jesus and we talk about how much we love him and how much he means to us, is it because he was a cold robot who felt nothing and came and did stuff? No. No, you think about other things. You think about how he hurt in his heart when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We sung a song about him weeping as blood. His emotions draw you near to him. They make you love and adore him because he felt something for you. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not distant. That doesn't mean anything. No, he's touched with feeling. But one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When he looks at you and he sees the things that you do wrong and the sins that you commit, he doesn't say it's okay, but he does say, I understand. I understand. That was hard for me too. Now, he didn't sin, but that doesn't mean it wasn't hard. In fact, it wouldn't mean anything if it wasn't hard for him, wouldn't it? It's the actual fact that it was hard for him to avoid temptation. It's not temptation if it's not hard. If he came down here and says, oh, it's a breeze, no big deal. Never had any problem. Never had any temptation to do the wrong thing. Piece of cake. Well, you go, well, I can't appreciate him, and what he did really wasn't that much of a sacrifice because it was easy. It wasn't easy. He was tempted just like you are. And so he can be touched with feelings for our weaknesses. Because he was pressured on those same pressure points. Luke chapter 7, when Jesus looked at the bereaved widow whose son is in the casket. And he felt compassion for her because she was all alone. That's emotion. The emotion was what drove him to perform the miracle. He looked at her and he had compassion. When Jesus, shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. When Jesus' good friend Lazarus died and he went to the tomb and he wept. And the people said, oh, how he loved him. Our Lord has emotion. Deeper emotion than the rest of us. In fact, that it amazes me how deep his emotion is, because Jesus knew the end of the story with Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus next? Jesus raised him. He knew this wasn't even going to stay this way. He knew the tomb would be, the stone was going to be rolled away and he was going to walk out. He knew all of those things. He'd already told his disciples ahead of time, and yet he still wept. He feels things deeper than we do. Or him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the pinnacle of his emotion, where a man knew what was needed of him, the job that only he could do, but boy, he didn't want to do it. Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but thine. Jesus, when he healed a man's hand, and how angry he got because they were arguing about whether or not he could heal on the Sabbath. So there's this man with a hand that was palsied and lame. And Jesus sees the man who's hurting, and he sees a crowd of people who are over there arguing about whether or not Jesus has a right to help that man on the Sabbath. And Jesus became angry about that. I can't believe you would argue about that. If he were a donkey, you'd pull him out of the ditch. That's emotion, isn't it? That's him looking and saying, wait a second, you can do good, do good. If there's something you can do, do it. This, nobody's thinking about the man. You're arguing and quibbling over something just because you want to find a way to find fault with me. Never mind the fact there's a guy who, how long has he been dealing with this problem, and I can fix it? Jesus' apostles were men of great emotion, and they're his apostles because he chose them. Peter, the Rock, that was his nickname. You know, he was a strong-willed person. And he felt things strongly. And sometimes it got him in trouble. He'd just blurt out whatever he was feeling. Feeling emotions, just because you feel something and think something doesn't mean it should come out of your mouth in every circumstance. Discretion is something that's important too. But Peter, you just knew how he felt because he just blurted out. If everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. That's real nice, Peter. But when he found that he was wrong and he looked at Christ, what was it that Peter did when he locked eyes with Jesus? It says he went out and wept. Not just wept, wept bitterly. I've often wondered if that was the pivotal difference between him and Judas. Judas panicked. I got to fix it. I got to make it better. Peter knew he couldn't. He was the man. He denied his Lord. And he saw who he really was and mourned over it. Wept bitterly that he had denied his Savior. Or the Sons of Thunder. James and John, that's their nickname. The Sons of Thunder. Is that an emotional nickname or not? These were men of great zeal and great passion. And Jesus chose those men. Saul. He was a very zealous man, very passionate, ignorant, didn't realize that he was persecuting Christ's people, the Messiah's children. But he was very, very zealous. And because of that ignorance and his zeal, he says, I was chosen to bring the message out. I find it fascinating that God says that of Paul. That he could forgive a man who was passionate and zealous and deeply emotional, but it led him down some wrong paths. But on the other hand, if he had known better, if he had not been ignorant, if he'd known that Jesus was the Savior, and he'd still gone out and persecuted Christians, what could you have done with that guy? See, there'd be nothing to work with, would there? He says, I can deal with a very emotional guy who just is ignorant. We can fix ignorance. And I can do something with that guy. But what can you do with a dispassionate person who knows the truth? They're not ignorant. They know the answer, but they just don't care. They're apathetic. You say, I can do nothing with that one. They're lukewarm at best, and I'll spit them out of my mouth. Jesus' parables almost always involved emotion. When Jesus told parables, they were meant to evoke an emotional response. They not only taught truth, but they taught it in a way that pricked your heart. The anger of the king in Matthew 22, verse 7. The compassion of the Samaritan in Luke 10, 33. You know, when Jesus describes how to love your neighbor, he doesn't just say, well, look at people around you, do something good for them. He gives this example of a guy in a ditch, and he says, a Samaritan. And he describes the detail of it. He pulled him out, and he bandaged his wounds, and he took him to the inn. And he goes through this whole process so you can see the tenderness in the Samaritan, that he looked at the man who'd been robbed and left naked. Or the rejoicing of the man who found the treasure in the field, that he doesn't just say, oh, this would be a very good financial decision to buy this field because there's treasure in it. That's not how it goes. But he goes on his way rejoicing that he'd found the treasure in the field and sells all that he has to buy that field. Or the prodigal son, when he came to himself, the grief that he felt. I'll go back to my father. I tell him, I'm not worthy to be a son, but maybe I could just be a servant. I'm starving. I've done you wrong. That's emotion. And all of these are from our Lord. Your Bible is just packed with emotion. Conversions are emotional. The Ethiopian eunuch is an emotional conversion. He's emotional about a verse that he doesn't understand. And he's emotional when he sees water. Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he's emotional when he comes up out of that water and Philip's taken away and he goes on his way rejoicing. The Philippian jailer who's ready to kill himself when he realizes there's been an earthquake and all the doors have been opened and he thinks all the prisoners are gone and he's ready to drive the knife into his own heart. And Paul stays his hand and the man comes in quivering. What must I do to be saved? It's an emotional reaction. The Jews and the Gentiles that heard the gospel, the way that they would react to it was emotional. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 makes it very clear that you don't really convert without emotion. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. There's a godly sorrow that is required to lead you to repentance. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches the lesson, and it says they were cut to the heart. And said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is a sorrow. Oh no! What have we done? There's no conversion without that. There's no change without sorrow. James will go so far as to say of us as saints that when we have done wrong, his answer to your own sin, when you recognize you have been living in a way that is wrong, he's not talking to the lost, he's talking to Christians, who as they've been going along and our eyes become enlightened to a piece of the truth that we did not see before. And I find great confidence in this because that means James was talking to people that didn't have it all figured out when they became Christians and they had to keep working on it and they learned some stuff along the way. Well, guess what? That means we can do the same thing. But when you do find it, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Really Feel bad about it. Meditate on what you've done wrong. And then you'll change. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that of those who do not obey the gospel, that they are deceived through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You ever read some of the headlines in the news and wonder, how do people do that? You read things, just horrible things, about how people treat children or kidnap other people or defraud people out of their retirement savings they've worked their whole life for. And you say, what kind of a person could do those sorts of things? How could you possibly treat another human being like that? And here's your answer. Your conscience is seared. You don't feel anything for other people anymore. You no longer have that emotional connection that what you do matters, and you don't feel bad about it anymore. And that typically happens by degrees. It's kind of like, if you drop something on the ground, like a gum wrapper, you look at it on the street, and you know, you had that moment, you know you should just reach down and pick it up, but you just don't feel like it. Or you're busy, or whatever. And so you just leave it, and on you go. Well, that's not a big deal. But you just did one small thing that you knew you shouldn't do, and you let yourself get away with it. And then when you start to feel bad, you just told yourself, shut up. So your conscience tried to tell you, you know, you should really go back and pick that up. And you told your conscience to be quiet. Stop that. I've got things to do. I'm a busy man. I don't need to go back and take care of that. Well, you do that to your conscience enough, and all of a sudden your conscience will obey. It'll shut up. And so people mistreat other people, and they say, well, I got to get my peace. It's a dog-eat-dog world. They do evil things, and the more they do those evil things, the more they tell their conscience to be quiet until eventually their conscience is seared. Seared like you would sear meat. So it's hard and tough and doesn't feel anything anymore. Unemotional people don't obey the gospel. And unemotional people don't persevere as Christians. Emotional anticipation is vital to persevering through this life. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, what was the key? That's what he said, look to Jesus. What did he do? He perfected our faith. He made it. He's the founder and he perfected it. What was the thing that he did that got him all the way through the cross? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If Jesus did not have hope of sitting at the right hand of God, if Jesus had not had hope of the good that would come from him enduring the cross, he would not have done it. But there was joy set before him. It's just set out there, and it becomes an anchor for you. It becomes that thing that keeps you on the right course. How does somebody live their life, convert to Christ in their 20s, and live to their 80s, and die a Christian when Satan throws everything in the kitchen sink at him over the course of that 60 years? Because that's what he'll do. If you are a young person who is a Christian, I want you to understand that over the course of your life, Satan is going to throw everything he possibly can to tear you away from God. How are you possibly going to endure that? The joy that is set before you. Heaven had better be real. You've got to get it in your mind's eye. You've got to be thrilled by it. That's why we sing songs about heaven. Mansions over the hilltop is just, I can't see them. They're on the other side of that hilltop. They're on the other side. But one day I'll crest that hill and, oh! For the joy that is set before him. You've got to build that in your heart. You need to work it up in your heart. And you can do that, by the way. You can build and stir up an emotional connection to heaven. And if you don't believe me, you should go talk to Hollywood and ask the producers who make movies at Hollywood, can you make people feel things? What are they going to say? That's our business. That's our business. We make people feel things. That's the entertainment industry. We make people feel things. So if they can do it to somebody else, do you think you can do it to yourself? Why do you think God tells us in Philippians 4 to dwell on these things? You're stirring it up. Those things that are pure and lovely and good. When you do that, you set the joy before you again. And it's right out there. It's not for today. It's for tomorrow. But I'm going to get it. That's how you persevere as a Christian. You have to have the carrot. For me, I will tell you, I became a Christian because of the stick. I did not want to go to hell. Now, that's not true for everybody. That's not the beginning point for all people, but it definitely was for me. I figured out what hell was, and it did not sound appealing. And I realized that was where I was going, and I didn't want to. And that was enough to make me become a Christian. But at some point, it had to be more than the stick. And I don't know where that changed. It's somewhere along the way. It's like less stick, more carrot. I can't say it's all carrot now. Sometimes the stick still works. But the carrot is heaven and the hope thereof. Righteousness. If we're going to be people who live as righteous people, righteous lives, it's going to require that we address our emotions. I'll give you two examples and then we'll wrap up. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. For that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. When righteous Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was not a happy camper. He didn't sit around and go, boy, this is great. I just kind of love it. It's just wonderful. Oh, yeah, people do things that are wrong here. We're going to become the terminology for homosexuality for the rest of the mankind's history. Ah, no big deal. That's not what he said. He looked at the greed and the lawlessness and the sexual fornication. He looked at all those things and it bothered him. It vexed him from day to day as he saw it. And that is a part of being righteous. If you do not get upset about sin, you will stop trying to be righteous. It better bother us. Now you have to remember, now, a lot of Christianity is do this, but don't lose this one, right? In one hand, you have righteous Lot over there, and what does it say? He was vexed from day to day. But then over here in Luke 18, here's another concept you got to hold on to. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. How is Lot righteous? It bothered him. Sin bothered him. He got worked up over it. This is not the way it should be. When he saw it in his own life, it bothered him. When he saw it in his neighbor's life, it bothered him. When he saw it in the culture that it was in, it bothered him. It vexed him. What's going to happen? But then what does Jesus tell us in Luke? You don't lose heart. Pray always. Don't lose heart. Who's in control? Satan may have his day. But Christ has the victory. And so as we live as righteous people, we hold these two things. A constant sense of vexation over wickedness. And that will keep you safe. It'll keep you out of sin. But then a constant reminder that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Yeah, it's a bad world, but this world is not my home. And you hold that too. We as Christians are not told to run from our emotions, but to embrace them as God-given gifts that will help us to be the best we ought to be. This is not how it's supposed to be. I didn't think it'd be like this. That is the call of the Christian. It's not going to be the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be is a place called heaven. And that's the joy that's set before us. The invitation song is number 329, God Calling Yet. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, but you are ready to become a Christian, do not wait any longer. Be baptized. Be forgiven of your sins. Come out of that water as somebody who has every spiritual blessing in Christ. If we can help you to obey, please come forward as we stand and sing number 329.